One of the things that a number of people have asked about, and we are actually planning to work into our schedule on probably a quarterly basis, is if we could devote some time or context in which people just have opportunity to ask questions that may be on their minds, whether it's practical questions or theological questions. And we were planning to, every quarter, devote probably one of the adult Sunday school classes to that. But the plan was we would let you know ahead of time, and you could think about what your questions were going to be and perhaps even let us know some of them ahead of time. But so what I thought I would do is today is I'll just open up for questions. And if we don't get any questions, that's fine. If we have several questions, that's good, too. And if I can't answer your question, I'll say I can't answer that question. I have to go back and think about that. And then depending on how things work out and how much time, we'll spend the rest of our adult Sunday school class in prayer. We certainly can never go wrong praying, and the more time we can spend in prayer, the better. Okay? And I know that you probably are bursting full of questions right off the top of your head this morning. So do you have any questions? One thing that may help you to think of questions is think of recent sermons that have been preached or topics that we've been addressing in the preaching or in the adult Sunday school class that maybe have left you with some questions that you want to ask, or maybe there's something else pressing that you've been wanting to ask. And, you know, try to stay away from the kinds of questions like how many angels can you get on the pin of the needle kind of stuff. But things that are the types of questions that maybe others might be wondering about that could be helpful. Okay. Bruce already raised his hand. Yep.
We pray for revival on Wednesday nights. Not particularly on a regular basis, but once in a while. And I just would like to get some comments about, you know, revival is certainly in the Lord's hands, but it's something that we should be praying about on a more regular basis. And I'd just like some comments from you with regard to revival.
Okay.
And what we can do. And like, especially like me, perhaps with regard to the things going on around us, should we be thinking about that and meditating and praying more about that?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, just kind of give, first of all, sort of a really quick summary of a kind of theology of revival, because I think there's a lot of confusion in our culture about the subject of revival, and partly because of the influence of Charles Finney and how that's impacted our culture. Also, you know, that's led to things like revival meetings. You know, I know the church that I grew up in, every year, I think we had the spring revival, and then you may have the fall revival. And of course, obviously, a revival is not something you can announce or you can necessarily predict. And so historically, there have kind of been three perspectives about the relationship of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Christian church. One is the idea that at Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the church, that the church received the Holy Spirit, and that the church received is to simply believe that we have the Holy Spirit with us, and we're not to expect anything beyond that, and to pray for more of the Spirit or for greater outpourings of the Spirit. There are those that have argued that's really inappropriate. It's not proper that we need to simply believe in the resources of the Holy Spirit that we've already been given. And an example of that would be found in, for example, Abraham Kuyper taught something similar to that. And so the idea of praying for revivals and outpourings of the Spirit would be viewed as not strictly biblical. Then on the other extreme, you have the idea that we should be having revival all the time, and that if we just do the right things, we'll be having revival. If we have the right context, if we're, you know, putting away our sins, if we're preaching the truth, the right truth, then we will be having revival, and that revival is should be the norm and something that's happening all the time. And that would be the view that you'd find in Charles Finney, that if you create the proper kind of context, then there will be revival. It's kind of revival or bust kind of a view. And there's nothing good that ever happens apart from a revival. And if we're not having revival, then we must be in sin. And that means we're doing something wrong. Okay? So that's the other extreme. But then our forefathers in the Reformed faith, their understanding of what we would call revival would be something like this, that the Spirit of God was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, and that the Spirit indeed abides with the church throughout the history of the church, that the Spirit is always with us. And they would argue that there is the ordinary times and the Spirit is always with us, but that's punctuated from time to time with extraordinary times when the Spirit is given in an increased measure. And so that we can talk in terms of measures, perhaps use the word measures of the work of the Spirit, and there can be periodic times in history when the Spirit is poured out in an unusual way, like you even see it in the book of Acts. The arguments for that would be something like this, that Christ has been given the Holy Spirit to pour out to the church, to give to the church. And it says that he would pour out of his Spirit in Acts chapter 2, you know, quoting from Joel. And that genitive there, pouring out of his Spirit, doesn't carry the notion that all of the possible presence of the Spirit is given to the church at any one given time. I mean, the fact is the Holy Spirit is an infinite being. And because he's an infinite being, then certainly we can know greater measures and lesser measures of the operations of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And then in addition to that, when you look at the church in the book of Acts itself, you see that there were measures even then. For example, the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. But then when you get to chapter 4, you have that same church, and they're experiencing persecution. And Peter and John are sent back to the church, and they've been commanded not to preach in Christ's name. And you remember in Acts chapter 4, they have a prayer meeting and they pray. And they pray that God would give them boldness to preach the gospel in spite of the threats and persecution that they were enduring. And it says that they, and in that, at that time, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there was a fresh infilling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened in Acts chapter 4 upon the same church that had received the Holy Spirit and already had the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So, and you also see these instances, you know, there's a distinction, I believe, in Scripture between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the idea of a walking in the fullness of the Spirit. For example, in Ephesians 5, when we're commanded to be being filled with the Spirit, that's a command, and that's tied to sanctification, because when he gives three participles after that to explain what that looks like. And he says, and that's where he talks about singing to one another, making melody in your heart, giving thanksgiving to the Lord, submitting to one another in the Lord. Those participles modify that command to be filled with the Spirit. And so that's a command. That's something that it is our duty at all times to be walking in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And that, you know, how does that happen? Well, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, the previous chapter, by unconfessed sin or controversy with God in our lives. It's something we should pray. We see in the New Testament, even where the apostles pray, that men may have a greater sense of their relationship to God and be filled with all of the fullness of God and so forth. So we should pray for that. And also in the parallel text in Colossians, it instead of saying being filled with the Spirit, it says in the same, very same command, it says being filled. It talks about with the word of Christ. And so certainly one of the ways that we walk in the Spirit is by being filled with the word and feeding upon the word. So prayer, feeding upon the word, maintaining a good conscience toward God and toward man. And not, now that's in the realm of sanctification. But we also see reference in the New Testament to a kind of filling of the Spirit, which is an empowering of the Spirit at a particular time for a particular purpose or goal. Now you see that in the Old Testament. You also see it in the New Testament. For example, you have these occasions where Peter, and it'll say, being filled with the Holy Spirit, responded to his persecutors, or he preached the word of God. And you have these examples of the Spirit of God coming upon someone to empower them and to enable them some kind of work or service or ministry. And that's not an ongoing thing. Okay, that's a periodic thing. You know, Peter wasn't always in that same state all the time. And so the point I'm making is that I believe our forefathers were correct, that there is the ordinary and there's the extraordinary. And there's the walking and living in the Holy Spirit as an individual Christian. There's the presence of the Holy Spirit that's always with the church. And we're not to despise the ordinary. It doesn't mean that we're in sin if we're not having revival all the time. It doesn't mean that. But at the same time, we are to recognize that the Bible does allow for this understanding of measures and degrees and times when the Spirit is given in an extraordinary measure. And in fact, that's what we see punctuating history. We see these things in biblical history and in church history. I think about, for example, a prayer like the Apostle Paul, when people say, you know, Christians have all the Holy Spirit they're ever to expect. Paul prays in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that wonderful prayer that he prays. He says in verse 17, I'm sorry, 3, chapter 3. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Well, why pray that if you already have all the Spirit that you're ever to expect? You're just to kind of believe and enter into what you have. Well, he's actually praying that they would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what a prayer that is. And why would we even pray that unless this is not the constant reality in our lives as Christians, but it's something that we seek and we pray for. And so we're not to disparage, we're not to have the Finney view that, you know, it's revival or bust. If we're not having revival all the time, then we're in sin. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But I don't think we're to have Kuyper's view either, that the church has received the Spirit and it's really improper to pray for continuing or increased measures of the Spirit to be poured out upon us. But that the right balance is that there's the ordinary, there's the extraordinary. Revivals are in the hand of God. They're in the hand of the sovereign God, and he gives them when and as he pleases. And he's chosen to do so from time to time in periods in the history of the church. And we can pray and ask that he would do that. But we don't have a guarantee that he's going to do that. It's not the same thing as me praying. You know, when Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Well, I can pray that with confidence that I'm praying according to God's revealed will. And that if I pray that, God's going to hear and answer that. But we don't have that kind of promise with regard to revival. We're encouraged to pray for such times and even to expect such times and to seek them. But they remain in the sovereign hand of Christ. And we're not to be the kind of Christians that you often see today, I think, in evangelicalism, that all they think about is revival. It's like we got to have revival. If we don't have revival, you know, everything's going to pot. Well, that's not really a biblical view. And so it's a balance. As I see it, we long for revival, we pray for revival, we believe in revivals and spiritual awakenings, and we should seek them, but at the same time, not in such a way that we become kind of drunk on the idea to the point that we completely disparage the ordinary ongoing work of the Spirit of God in His church, which is always happening and is wherever Christ is loved and His gospel is preached. Did that answer your question? Okay. All right. Yeah.
You know how and from time to time we hear about these ecumenical movements that are going on, and if you choose to answer a question, I'll let you explain what an ecumenical movement is, but we always approach those with an abundance of caution and even appropriate skepticism. So I think there's something going on even right now. So can you explain why we have to approach those in that way, and a little bit about more about, you know, what it is and why you think they occur?
Okay. Well, you know, if you could talk about ecumenical movement with a little e or ecumenical movement with a big E, the ecumenical movement with a big E was kind of something that was happening, especially in the 60s, 70s, 80s, in that period. And I guess to some degree it's still there. You don't hear about it as much, but it was kind of a push for all the denominations to come together and into one, this one organization, this umbrella organization. And then you still, of course, you know, in a kind of a little e sense, you have a kind of a mindset that you see communicated at times that, you know, all of the different churches and denominations, we really all serve the same Lord and everything, and we should all work together and cooperate together and recognize one another as true Christians. And part of the danger of that and the problem with that is obviously we should recognize the essential unity that we have with all true Christians. But where the ecumenical movement failed is in defining what actually is a Christian. And just because a person, you know, is a church that claims to be a Christian church doesn't mean it really is a Christian church. And so we have to look at Scripture and say, what are the kind of bottom line issues with regard to what constitutes a Christian, and then what constitutes a Christian church. And so, you know, if you have a denomination that in its doctrinal positions essentially denies the gospel and rejects core tenets of the gospel, we're not required in any way to recognize them as Christians or to engage in some kind of, you know, cooperative work with them because they're not Christians. And so that was kind of the problem. You know, one of the problems Doy Jones had in England with the ecumenical movement, and you know, there was a big push for this there, and I don't, you know, we can have different opinions about this, so I don't mean this to be necessarily to disparage this particular man, but when Billy Graham came to England, it was right in the midst of this big ecumenical push that was happening there, and he wanted Lloyd Jones to participate in the crusade and to maybe sit on the platform, be involved in some way, and Lloyd Jones refused to if he was going to have Roman Catholics sitting on the platform. And because Billy Graham didn't accept Lloyd Jones's requirement, Lloyd Jones didn't participate. Because in his mind, you're pretending like Roman Catholics and evangelicals are all Christians. When Roman Catholics denied very core doctrines of the Christian faith, for example, justification by faith alone. And he felt that in the high profile that Billy Graham had in coming to England and then having Roman Catholics sitting on the platform was actually encouraging the problems they were already having in England with the ecumenical movement. And it's kind of a, you know, you kind of water down doctrine and you kind of all come together under some kind of nebulous kind of love for Christ or commitment to Christ. But is it the Christ of the Bible? Is it the Christ that we're taught? Is it the salvation that's taught in Scripture? And so, so I think there's a balance. You know, I think it's important for us as a church to always affirm our oneness, because we are one in Christ with all those who truly love Christ, who truly believe the gospel. And there's a measure of unity that we have with all true gospel preaching churches. And we should glory in that and recognize that. But there's sometimes concentric circles in terms of the degrees of close-knit fellowship you can have among churches. Obviously, the churches that we find ourselves most in agreement with doctrinally, we're going to naturally be able to have closer fellowship with and to participate more in joint missionary endeavors and evangelism and ministerial training and those kinds of things, because there's a like confessional commitment to what we understand the Bible teaches on major doctrines. But then, you know, there's another circle of those who are maybe very close, that perhaps they're pedobaptists, for example. We're Baptists, but they're pedobaptists, but our confessions are still very similar. And on most of the major core doctrines of the faith, in what we teach and believe, we're one with each other. And so there's a degree of unity and cooperation that we have in those circles that we may not be able to. And it kind of keeps going out like that. So we have to wrestle with how to express and to recognize our oneness with all true Christians and all true Christian churches, while not feeling that it's somehow wrong that we have closer fellowship with some churches than we do with others. And but in terms of those churches we recognize as true Christian churches, you know, it comes down to really the core doctrines of the gospel, whether they're believed and whether they're preached. And so that answer your question at all? No? Okay. That was a good question, kind of a difficult one. Yeah. Josh?
I wanted to hear your stance on the old age gap theory in regard to creation. What's your position on that?
The gap theory?
Yes.
Yeah, well, he's talking about the view that there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You know, Genesis 1, 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 1, 2 says, and the earth was void, or was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. And there's been in history a view that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that there could be a large period of time. And that's been called the gap theory. And there have actually been some conservative evangelical people who have believed that. I don't believe it's really supportable from Scripture itself or from the text, in terms of you're kind of reading something into a text that's not there. And when you look at the actual 6 days of creation, if you're viewing that there are thousands and thousands of years between the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you run into difficulties in terms of how the days of creation relate to one another and a number of other things. And also you have death occurring before the fall. And the Bible teaches that it's the fall that brought death and the curse upon the earth, including the curse upon Amaleth, the earth as a whole, the whole creation's groaning until now since the fall of Adam. Well, if you have a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, then you have death and elements of what the Bible attributes to the curse occurring before you ever even get to Adam. And I think that's really problematic, so I don't accept that view, but there are people that do. Okay, Brian.
The question I have is from Refik, who texted it to me. He wasn't able to make it today. I can get it up on my
That
phone.
Doesn't count. You can't do that.
Oh, yeah? All right. His question is, what is your personal approach to hermeneutics? What biblical hermeneutics do you believe will guide the student of the Bible to orthodox interpretation?
Well, that is a big question. That's a big question. So I'll have to answer it in a very simple way. OK, I think, first of all, and this is important for all of us, and we've actually talked about having a class in our adult Sunday school class on the subject of hermeneutics. Does everyone know what hermeneutics is? Somebody tell us what it is.
How you interpret and apply the scripture.
Yeah, yeah, it's the like principles grammar of interpreting scripture. Yeah.
Also logic too.
Yeah. Okay. So, the best place to start, I think, with that is getting kind of the big principles. Okay. If we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, then as our confession states, the Bible is its own best interpreter. And when you're interpreting scripture, You have to be careful that when you interpret one particular section of Scripture that you're interpreting it in a way that's consistent with what the whole of Scripture says. And so the Word of God itself is like your quality control in terms of your interpretation of Scripture. Give you an example. So there's that issue. Then there's the issue of being careful to look at the context in which something is being stated. There's the immediate context in which it's found. Then there's the larger context of the portion of Scripture it's a part of. And then recognizing the different genres of Scripture. You know, you have apocalyptic writing in Scripture. You have prophetic writing in Scripture. You have narrative in Scripture. And then you have what we might call more didactic portions of Scripture. In other words, they're teaching portions of Scripture. And you have to take into account those things. For example, if I'm studying a narrative portion of Scripture and someone in the narrative does some dramatic act of some kind, do I immediately say, well, that must be what God wants us all to do because they did that? Well, no, I recognize this is reporting events. It's not giving commands. It's not directing action. And I have to interpret what that person did in accordance with what the Bible as a whole teaches and how the Bible its teaching reflects upon what they did. And that's how you have to work with narrative. Another very important principle is, I think it's extremely important, is to recognize the fact that, you know, all of our interpretation of Scripture has to be filtered through the one who is the sum and goal of Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles that he appointed. And that therefore the old is to be interpreted in light of the new. And the new is the fuller revelation. The old is referred to as partial, dark. It's true. It's absolutely true. Everything in it. But you can't interpret the Old Testament with your hand tied behind your back as though the New Testament doesn't exist. Because the New Testament is a fulfillment of the old. And therefore, we understand a lot of things in the Old Testament better than even those who were there at the time and who wrote them. And often in the Old Testament, something may have a direct meaning to that person at that time, which is real and valid and we can draw from. But it actually involved more than that as we look back at it through the filter of the apostles. And so the apostles' hermeneutic and method of interpreting the Old Testament in the epistles is really important to our understanding of the Old Testament. Now, let me just give you really a couple quick examples. First of all, kind of an example about context and interpreting Scripture by Scripture. Look over at Matthew 7, verse 1. We all know the famous verse, don't we? Matthew 7, verse 1. What's it say? Judge not that ye be not judged. Right? Everybody's favorite verse in America. Judge not that you be not judged. You have no right to say anything about anything I do or to make any kind of moral evaluations about the behavior of people because you're to judge not that you be not judged. Well, if we apply proper hermeneutics to this text, which we have to do to arrive at the proper understanding of it, let's begin, first of all, with the context, the immediate context. Jesus goes on to say, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the plank from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he's not arguing that all actions are just morally neutral and we have no basis to be making any evaluations. No. In fact, he actually says here, he talks about it's important to try to help your brother to remove the speck from his eye. But he's talking about the disposition and the way in which you do it, right? That you are to be ruthlessly examining yourself and dealing with your own heart and your own sins. And if you're doing that, then you'll be able more effectively to engage in that delicate operation of helping your brother to deal with the speck in his eye. OK, and then he goes on to say, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Ooh, that sounds really judgmental, doesn't it? Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, in order to be able to do that, I don't have time to open that text up. You have to make some moral evaluations about the person that you're trying to engage in, right? And the state of their mind and their heart. The Bible says, reprove not a scorner, lest you get yourself shame. And there's a point, Jesus is saying, where you don't keep casting your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. Well, that involves me having to make some kind of judgment about that person, right? Or what about what he says as you get on down in the chapter, in the larger context, about false prophets? Beware of false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing. How do you know them? You will know them by their fruits. Well, what does that mean? I have to evaluate them, right? I have to make judgments about them and their teaching. So there's a simple example of how context keeps you from misinterpreting a text. You take it out of context, you can make things say whatever you want to, but you've got to look at it in the context. And then if you look at that text in a larger context of the Bible, it helps to fill out your understanding of what it is Jesus is really going after here. And so that's an example of that. Now, when you talk about an example of interpreting the old by the new, let's take, for example, let's turn over to Zechariah. Now, this is where it can get a little bit controversial with our dispensational friends, but turn over to Zechariah. See the text where it talks about Joshua, the crown's put on his head, and he's a priest and a king. Let's see. That's why I brought this. Just in case this happened. And I got stuck. Now I can't see. This is so small. In chapter 3? He said, he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall rebuild the temple of the Lord. This is what I'm looking for.
The vision of the high priest, Joshua.
Yeah. Chapter 6. Okay. Yeah, here it is. All right, verse 12, chapter 6. He says, picking up at verse 11, he says, Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch. Now, if you read that, you've been reading Old Testament prophecy and the references to the root of David and the branch of David who's going to come, you immediately begin to reckon this is talking about the Messiah. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. Now, in the Old Testament, you weren't allowed to be a priest and a king under the Old Covenant. You were either a priest or a king. A king was not to perform priestly functions. When Uzziah went into the temple to offer sacrifice, God struck him with leprosy. But you do have that priest who predated Levi. And, the writer of Hebrews makes a big point about this. His name was Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king. And here, God is prophesying through Zechariah that the Messiah will be both a priest and a king. Okay? Both priest and king. And that he will build the temple of the Lord. Okay? Well, what's that mean? Well, if I'm just looking at that as an old covenant person at that time, reading that, I'm not going to have as much light on that as we have on that now. And I may immediately think, well, he's going to come and he's going to rebuild the temple down in Jerusalem, a brick and mortar temple. And there are actually people who actually interpret it that way today, that Messiah is going to return. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And even some go so far as to believe there's going to be a reinstitution of the sacrificial system and all of that kind of stuff. But when we go to the New Testament, does the New Testament talk anywhere about Jesus building a temple? It does a lot, right? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church is referred to as the temple of the Lord. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what it says. Verse 14, for he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, what, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself not two separate peoples of God, but one new man from the two. One people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Listen, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verse 4 or verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. All right? And we're called in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, and the special dwelling place of God upon earth. You know, the fulfillment, you remember we were talking about Eden? Eden being a temple a few weeks ago? Well, that place where God met with Adam and Eve. And when they fell, they were banished from God's presence. They were banished from Eden. But as you trace out that theme throughout Scripture, for example, you find that the tabernacle is the place where God met. It was like a portable Eden. It was symbolic. And the temple as well. And but the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the Christian church. And then finally in the world to come, in the last day, when Christ returns and the wicked are cast out, and the whole world will be the temple, and Christ and God will dwell in the midst of his people, and God will tabernacle with his people, it says, and we will all know him. And he will be our God, and we will be his people. And so I have no interest in a new temple being built in Jerusalem. That would be a regression back to the old covenant. But the temple that Christ is building, and this underscores another important principle we're about out of time, and that is that prophetic writing, and especially apocalyptic writing, has to be interpreted by the clear teaching portions of Scripture, not the other way around. You don't go to a prophetic writing or to an apocalyptic writing, especially apocalyptic writing full of symbols, and come up with your interpretation of that apocalyptic writing and then cram the rest of the Bible into that. It's the other way around. You interpret apocalyptic writing by the teaching portions of Scripture. And I could give you examples of that in the book of the Revelation, how it is, I think, misused and abused because of a failure to embrace that principle. But in the sermons on Sunday evening, you'll get to see that kind of opened up. And I'll show you some of that when we get to the book of the Revelation here pretty soon. Okay? All right. Well, we have about 2 minutes. Why don't we pray and we'll break off from our class. And we'll ask Pastor Deacon if he'll pray for our worship services that morning.
Our Father, how we thank you for your word that instructs us and teaches us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn and grow by the understanding of your word and application of your word to our lives. We thank you for this time that we spent in the examination of truth and questions that come to our mind. Bless it, Father, to your glory and to our good spiritually and our own edification. And our Father, as we come in a half an hour to this place, gathering our bodies together, and as we would express from our hearts the desire to praise and to worship you, we pray for your help to do that. We pray that the ministry of the Spirit would be among us, and that we would sense, as the promise has been given to us, you are with us, and that we would know that as we lift up our voices, and may our hearts just swell with praise to you during that time. Bless the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, may we hear from you, and Father, not only to hear, but Lord, may there be success in the preaching of the word for the salvation of sinners. Direct us, Father. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.